Well, some folks have gone home, some folks have stayed. Gladys and I will be planning to leave tomorrow morning before breakfast, so we'll have to say our adieus and goodbyes to you tonight, or sometime today. It's been a great pleasure, a great joy to be with you this week. You've been a responsive a group of people. We've enjoyed our time, and I've enjoyed ministering the word to you as God enables. I know that the word has to suffer a lot as it passes through our lips. We're studying this morning the doctrine of the rapture. We've been studying various doctrines of the Bible all week long. We've studied about the cross of Christ, and we studied a little bit, or at least touched, on atonement, and substitution, propitiation. We've really just touched on those. Today we're going to be looking at the rapture of the church. I'm going to ask you to turn to the scripture, one scripture where it is found in the Bible, the word rapture. One verse in the Bible where you find the word rapture. What's the matter? Well, I know what's wrong. It's not there. The teaching is there, and it's very plain, but the word rapture is not found in the Bible. The word rapture means a sudden catching away or to snatch. And you can certainly see that in the Bible more than once. And maybe it would be a good thing for us to read the first real revelation of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul received some direct revelations from the Lord. The preaching of the clarity of the gospel as opposed to the law in Galatians was one of them. He received a special revelation from the Lord concerning the Lord's Supper. He didn't get that from any of his fellow disciples or the people around him or the schools of learning. He got that directly from the Lord. And this teaching concerning the rapture is directly from the Lord to Paul. I don't know why people say that it was revealed to a man by the name of Darby back in the 1800s. He was way too late. It was revealed to Paul back way in the early years of the church. But it does mean a sudden catching away. There are three comings of Christ, and we don't oftentimes hear it in that way. The first coming, of course, as we know, is at Bethlehem. The second coming is at the rapture of the church. The third coming is at the revelation when he comes back to set up his kingdom. That's really the third coming. Now, most of the preaching that you hear today, outside of assembly circles or fellowships, you will hear preachers speak about the second coming of Christ. Just for instance, and I'm not coming down on Billy Graham at all, but he spoke on the second coming of Christ, but he never, as far as I know, made a distinction between the coming of the rapture and the coming of the day or the millennial period. God used him in wonderful ways, and he's just one of many that just never mentioned it because there's so much controversy in the world about that in religious circles. Well, you will pardon me if I tell you that I don't have an open mind to this. Isn't that awful? My mind is closed as far as the teaching of the rapture of the church is concerned. I feel so absolutely sure that this is what the Word of God teaches. Now, I know I'm subject to error. A fellow from our assembly accosted me not too long ago because in my preaching I had just mentioned about the coming of Christ and put it in the imminent form, that he could come imminently. Well, there was a good friend of mine who was very upset about that. And he says, well, I just want to know, he says, I want to know the truth. He had read a book about that thick on the pre-rapture of the pre-wrath of the church, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he said, I just want to know what the Bible really teaches. I said, well, okay, why don't we get together some night, Tuesday night or so, and we'll look at what the scripture teaches. So I wrote out the scriptures, many of the scriptures, most of the scriptures that we're going to be looking out today, we looked at. And I didn't give him any idea that this one said that or the other one said the other thing. Their arguments, and I've talked to other people about this, their arguments are always, well, this one says that and this one says that. And they're great scholars of the word. I didn't give him any of that. I didn't give him any writings or words of men. I just gave him the scriptures. And he said, if I can see it from the scriptures, I will believe it. So we sat and visited a whole evening. Gave him the scriptures, gave him a sheet of paper with the scriptures on it, went through them. And he still doesn't believe it, as far as I know. Maybe he's changing his mind. I hope so. But you see, he wasn't real honest about that, was he? He said he would believe it if he could see it. Well, it was there right in front of him, right in the scriptures, so he still didn't believe it. Well, folks, in case you don't know yet, I'm one who believes strongly in the rapture. There's 318 references to it in the New Testament alone. No references to the rapture in the Old Testament, just pictures. And if we get far enough, we'll talk very briefly about that. The entire books of the New Testament, some entire books of the New Testament are devoted to it, like Revelation, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then other books that just have a reference to it. There are several views concerning the rapture, and I'm going to give them to you, and they're right on your page. There's five of them. There's what is called the post-millennial view, and while you're looking at this, I want you to decide in your own mind which one you are. And probably some of you don't know what you are. I talk to a lot of people who are saved and have been saved for a while, but they don't know where they stand. They don't even know what the word millennium is. And that's too bad. Well, there's the post-millennial view. And the post-millennial view, as far as I know, teaches that Christ will come after the tribulation period and the millennium. It says that we are in the millennium now. Did you ever read about conditions in the millennium in the Bible? All through the prophets? All through the major prophets, the minor prophets, and all the prophets of the New Testament? Did you ever read what they say about this? That we are in the millennial, we're in the millennial reign of Christ now? It's not there. And if you look at those passages of Scripture, you're convinced that our world is not in the tribulation period. Now, Keith told me something yesterday. I know that it has been a doctrine that has bothered the church people of the last times, but it seems of the very last times, it seemed to me that post-millennialism was kind of dying out because it's so absurd to believe that we're in the millennium now, seeing conditions in the world. But I'm going to ask Keith one question that I want him to share with you, and that is, Heath told me that it's beginning to come back again. Could you just explain that to us a little bit?
Well, one of the things that has starting to, the question being raised is that there is no rapture and that there really is no millennium, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we will go through the tribulation, the Lord will come, and that's it. And there's a new heavens and new earth.
Okay, and it's a general resurrection. Everybody's raised at the same time. They're judged by sheep or goats and so on. Okay, thank you. I'm sorry that that's coming back. The next one is the mid-tribulation view. There are those, and some of the teachers of the word that we respect, to some extent in a way, teach that the church is going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation at the 3.5-year period. That means that the church is going to go through the first half of the tribulation. Then there's the next view, which is the partial rapture view. And that one they take from Hebrews chapter 9, those who look for him. And it teaches that part of the church will be taken when the Lord comes. It's called the partial rapture view. the bride, the body of Christ, will be divided if you take that view. Is that possible? That Christ would just come and claim half of his bride? It's not scriptural. The whole church is going to be taken at the time of the rapture of the church, and not, and it's going to be pre-tribulation, and that's very clear. And then there's one more, and this one is more recent. It's called a pre-wrath rapture view. I don't like to always expose people's faults, but there was a man who was connected with the Friends of Israel organization. Now, folks, Friends of Israel, at least in my opinion, is a very, very sound organization. And of all the magazines that I receive, which is not too many anymore, and of all that I have ever received, including Assembly magazines, if I had to do away with all the magazines, but I could have one, I would choose that one. Because they're so sound in their doctrine, and of course they're Friends of Israel. They know what's happening in the world and the relationship to Israel, and the Iranians are saying that they're going to drive out Israel and they're going to destroy every Jew and America too. But the church is going to go through the tribulation, they say, up until the time of the Battle of Armageddon. That means the church is going to go through most of the tribulation period. I don't know which one you take. I have a pretty good guess, since I don't see anybody throwing their shoes at me yet. I have a pretty good idea that you probably are a pre-tribulation, pre-rapture, pre-tribulation. No. Got that wrong. Not pre-rapture. A pre-tribulation rapturist. If you don't believe that, you're wrong. So you know where I stand, and again I say I'm very firm on that. But I am surprised. I am very surprised at people sometimes who I would think knows the teaching and understands their Bibles well, and yet they take that position simply because they have read this book that Mr. Rosenthal, the person of the Friends of Israel, who was asked to leave his organization when he came out with this theory. And he wrote a book that thick. And I was told by one person, you need to read the book. I said, that book is thick. I don't like thick books. And I don't have good eyesight. I don't get all the reading that I need to do. So I'm not going to read the book, but I know what it says. I've read criticisms of it, and I know what it says. So I don't have to read the book. And I have not read the book, and I'm not planning to. I don't expect to read it after the rapture takes place. All right. Just a few brief little thoughts then concerning the promise of his coming. This is so beautiful. I know these are familiar verses to you, but John 14:1-3, Jesus promised that if he went away, he would come again. Now, the rapture as such is not taught in the Gospels. And as far as I know, this is about the only clear reference to it that Jesus made. He spoke a lot in the book of Matthew and those 22, 23, 24 chapters. He spoke a lot about the coming of Christ, but it's in connection with setting up his kingdom, not the rapture. Hebrews 10:37-38, I think I might have referred to that the other day, when Jesus says he will, when the scripture says he will come and tarry not. Did I mention that the other day, that he won't tarry, and I don't say any more about that to him? I don't tell the Lord, or I don't tell anybody else, that he will tarry, because he said he wouldn't. Why should I say he's going to tarry when he says he won't? He says, I'll come and tarry not. Now, I haven't studied the word tarry, but I would safely assume, that probably means he's not going to be a moment behind. He's not going to wait longer than the time that God has assigned. Revelation chapter 22, I love this verse. I love this verse. Jesus makes his last promise to the church. Behold, I come quickly. The last prayer of a church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And folks, I believe that I know that there are people all over the world, Christians suffering tremendous persecution. I get Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it just gives you insight into what is going on in the world where Christians are in Iraq, Iran, on places where they suffer persecution terribly, unbelievably. And I believe that those people who are Christians are probably praying that already now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the only way out. May I just say this, that as long as the Lord leaves America here and leaves you and I here, we may get to that place ourselves. If we're real honest, we probably aren't praying that prayer seriously today because, you know, we've got our goals set for things of this world and let me tell you, I enjoy life down here because I'm not suffering persecution. I have a happy marriage, a happy family. I enjoy the work that God has allowed me to do even after all of my sickness, that He can allow me to do what I'm doing today. I'm happy. And as long as I'm happy and content and unbothered, I probably am not praying seriously, even so, Lord Jesus, come. But it may come someday when all of us will be crying out, oh, Lord Jesus, come. Well, at least we should live in the anticipation of it now. We should live in the anticipation that He that promised He would come and would not tarry, and He says, I am coming quickly. The purpose of His coming found in John 14, 1-3, Jesus says, I am coming to receive you to Myself. That's one of the purposes for the rapture. He's going to receive us to Himself. Do you know that He's waiting more earnestly for that time than I am? You know what He said to His Heavenly Father in John chapter 17? Father, I will that those that Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. That's the Lord's prayer. The Lord's prayer is not found in Matthew 6. That's the disciples' prayer. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. He didn't teach them what to say as much as He taught them how to pray. And there's tremendous lessons there in that. But the Lord Jesus is coming to receive us to Himself. He and I in that bright glory. Listen to this, the verse of a hymn. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with Him. That's where we usually stop. Just listen to the conversation of preachers, teachers, and all of us. Mine to be forever with Him. Oh, won't that be a wonderful day? Yeah, it's all right. It's okay to say that. It's okay to believe that. But listen to the last phrase of that hymn. His, that I am there. He wants me in His presence more than I want to be there, if I can put it that way. He's waiting, He's longing, I believe, for the day when He can just come and claim this for Himself. And you notice what that verse is? He says, I'm going to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you to heaven, though that is true. But He says, I'm going to receive you to Myself. There's intimacy in that. The church is going to be the intimate bride of Christ, and He's going to receive His bride out of this world, out of all of our troubles. He's going to receive us and take us to Himself. Then I already alluded to be that those that are with, that we might be with Him, and then we've already touched on 2 Corinthians 5:10 in the past lessons. He's coming to reward His servants, and that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And just for any youngsters here, which are not too many, but I always have to consider that there might be somebody that doesn't understand that there is a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne. We may touch on that later. The time of His rapture. It's okay to say His coming is imminent, and that means He could come at any time. I heard a preacher say, and I think this is kind of a not a major point, but preachers say we shouldn't use the word soon, that He's coming soon, because that has a time factor to it. I suppose you think about it, there could be some truth to that. But it's okay, it's safe to say He is coming at any moment. There was a dear old couple in Kansas City when I used to have meetings down there, and they were a man and a wife who lived way downtown in Kansas City in a very, very humble dwelling in a very ugly part of the city. But I go down there and visit this whole couple, and they were godly people. When they went to bed at night, they put a tag, a little sign above their heads on the wall, and it said, "He may come tonight." When the morning came and he hadn't come, they turned it over and it says, "He may come today." Now those people lived in the joyful anticipation that Christ could come while they were asleep. They lived in the joyful anticipation that Christ could come while they were awake that day. And he hasn't done it. They're long since gone home to glory. But the truth remains, he may come tonight. He may come today. And isn't it restful to lay your head down upon the pillow and believe that whatever, if that happens tonight, I'll be with him. I probably shouldn't say this, but you know, I analyze choruses and hymns sometimes and things we sing, and I know we sing things that are not true a lot of the time. And you can't be too hard on hymnal day. You got to give the hymn writer some laxity. But the little verse that we teach our children very early, while they're still in the womb. Now, I forgot what the verse was. If I die before I wake, I pray. How does that start out? What? Oh, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Don't stop singing that because I made a remark about it. But we don't have to go to bed that way. If I die before and pray, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Why don't we have to pray? Because we know. We know where we are in all of this. Okay. The time of the rapture is imminent, and it's before the great tribulation. All of the church, the whole body, and all of us who are here as Christians will take place in the rapture, which can take place at any time, and it will be before the tribulation period or any part of it sets in. Now, I'm not sure that there isn't some time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I think there's a little room that there may be a little bit of time or some time in there, but I'm not going to make it a doctrine of mine. I'm not going to tell you that that's the way it is. I have reasons for thinking that, but I think a lot of things that are not reasonable. Scriptures to enforce this statement. Here we go for a Bible study. Scriptures to enforce this statement. And I think this is the classic thing of the lesson. The Great Tribulation is referred to as the Day of Wrath. We're going to prove that to ourselves. If you're in 1 Thessalonians, did I ask you to turn to that and then we didn't read it? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, maybe somebody, if you got it right there handy, read it for us. Should have done that before, but here we go. Isn't that a wonderful passage? That's what I was referring to a while ago as the revelation from Paul, given to Paul concerning the rapture of the church. He got that by divine revelation. Now, we're not going to have time to look at all these scriptures. I've already spent too much time on other things. But look at this expression found in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and since you're right in 1 Thessalonians, you just want to flip your Bibles to it. But here's what it says. Those Thessalonian believers who were new believers, they lived in the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And he said they were delivered from the wrath to come. Now, folks, we're going to, without being able to look at all the scriptures here, but you have them in front of you, you just go down through the book of Revelation and you read all of those scriptures concerning the wrath of God. We're delivered from that wrath. How could I go through any part of the terrible tribulation, which is a day of wrath, and suffer the wrath of God? It's all been suffered for me on the cross. He took care of all my sin and the wrath of God against my sin when the Savior died. And these early Thessalonian believers were taught and they believed that they were delivered from the wrath to come. And that isn't just hell and the lake of fire. The day of wrath is found all the way through the book of Revelation. But there's another one in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He says, we are not appointed to wrath. There are several appointments, but this is not one of them. We are not appointed to wrath, if you notice that verse while you're there in 1 Thessalonians. In Revelation 3 and 10, the church of Philadelphia is promised that they are delivered from the hour of trial. And he says, which will come upon the whole world. Now, the last time I taught on this, I made a statement and I was corrected for it. I don't know how I can make a mistake, but I did. And I had made this statement that this is the only time when the whole world is under judgment. And he says, what about Noah's flood? So I had to back down on that one. Well, but this is a reference to the time when the whole world is going to suffer under the wrath of God. That's a future time. I don't think it's ever been known since the flood, but the church at Philadelphia, which is the church of the latter days, such as where we're living now, is delivered from the wrath to come. Isn't that a promise? Why not just claim it and enjoy it and live in it? The tribulation period in the book of Revelation is the day of wrath. All right, from chapter 6, not 16, chapter 6 to 19. I'll just give you a little outline quickly of Revelation. The second and third chapter, the first chapter, of course, is a view of the Ancient of Days, Christ himself. In Revelation 2 and 3, you've got letters to the churches. Seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Literal assemblies of God's people in those times. Chapters 4 and 5 speak of the time when the church is in heaven and what goes on there. It gives you an insight into being in the presence of the Lord and around the Lamb. Then from chapter 6 on through chapter 19, you never read about the church on earth again. That's a very important thing to remember. From chapter 6 through chapter 19, the church is not seen on the earth. The church is in heaven, chapter 4 and 5. Okay? And then in those closing chapters, of course, you have those beautiful promises about his coming again. Okay, now look quickly. Well, we won't have time to look up the scriptures, but you do it in your leisure time. In Revelation 6:16, he speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 11 and verse 18, thy wrath has come. In chapter 12 and verse 12, speaking about the devil having his great wrath. In chapter 14, 10, 15, 1, and 7, 16, 1, it's the wrath of God. Chapter 16 and verse 9, it's the fierceness of his wrath. And chapter 19 and verse 15, the wrath of Almighty God. Would you agree with me that the tribulation time between Revelation 6 and 19, we can call the day of wrath? All through the book of Revelation. What about the book of Revelation again? And number 3, the church is seen on earth. Well, I think I've already given this to you. So the church is not seen. Well, I've given that to you too. I'm just ahead of myself. Another concept that's very important to see, earth dwellers. If again you look at those scriptures that are listed, 6, 10, 8, 13, 11, 10, 13, chapter 14, chapter 17, and right on through, you'll read this word or something similar, those who dwell on the earth or the earth dwellers. You'll read that in all of these references. You don't read about the church, but you read about earth dwellers. And what are earth dwellers? Well, they're the people who made their home and they drove their stakes in deeply in this earth, in this world, and they're left behind when the Lord comes, and they are the earth dwellers of Revelation that we read about. Those who dwell on the earth during the part of the tribulation, saints who dwell on earth, they're the ones who are martyred at the time of the second period of the first of the tribulation period but they are not part of the church. The church is in heaven, and you've got martyred saints mentioned there. That's the only saints you read about on earth. And the saints who dwell on earth at that time are persecuted by the beast king, and Satan blasphemes them, but can't touch them. Now, let's suppose that we could be saved. Let's suppose we could be saved, but we say, well, I just will have a good time here, and I'll go for my goals, and I'll get saved in the tribulation period. Would you want to be saved in the tribulation period and suffer what those saints suffer? It's going to be a terrible condition to live. We think it's bad in America today. It's worse in other parts of the world, and it will be much worse in the tribulation period when the devil's on a rampage. And people get saved at that time through the preaching of the 144,000, which are all Jews. And they're martyred, and they live under those terrible persecutions that are of that day. Okay, earth dwellers then are going to be here, but not the church. Saints who dwell on the earth during a part of the tribulation, oh, I guess I've already covered that. The coming of the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-9. Before his coming, the church will be gathered to him. Paul refers to that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-9. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, he speaks about the hindrance of the man of sin coming. He says the man of sin, which is the Antichrist, cannot come because there's something keeping him back. What is it? Well, there are those who say it's the Holy Spirit in the world today. I have no argument with that. There's other people who say it's the church. Either one could be true. The church is going to be a hindrance. The church, I can't imagine how glad the devil's going to be when he has in this, out of this world, all of us Christians who are such a bother to him. We're a real plague. We're a thorn in his side. When we're gone, the devil's going to have his play day, and he's going to have a great time. But he can't come until the church is taken away, and he can't come. I'm of a personal opinion, I can't prove it, but I think he's alive today. I know people have said that down through the years, and it wasn't true, and I'm not going to stick my head out and say it's true today, but I really have a feeling that the Antichrist, this man of sin, is alive somewhere in the world today over in the East. The hope of the church. We'll move on quickly here. The hope of the church found in those four passages. It's called in 1 Peter 1, the living hope. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it's the blessed hope. In 1 John 3, 2-3, it's a purifying hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, it's a comforting hope. And that doesn't need an exegesis for you to understand that. I just love that expression in Titus where it speaks of it as a blessed hope. If I were living with the possibility that the Lord might let us go through the tribulation, I wouldn't be looking for the blessed hope. There's a fellow who used to preach. Maybe some of you met him and know him. He was from California, but he lived in the Middle West for a while in the western part of Iowa, and his name was Bill Morgan. Anybody know Bill Morgan? There we are. Bill Morgan, the last years of his life, was in a nursing home, and through a stroke, he lost his ability to talk. But he could still think, but he wasn't able to express himself. Gladys and I, when we were in that part of the country, would go in to see Bill. He was a friend of our family. And we would sing a song together. Now, Gladys and I never sing together, just the two of us. So don't hire us out for any concerts. But when we went to see Bill, we sang together. Now, Gladys, you're going to have to bring to memory the song that we sang. What a day that will be. And we sang that to Bill about every time we went, and he was actually able to, you could see the words on his lips and even express a word or two, and he would go along with his hands. Now, if we had said, Bill, you know, we're sorry, but you're going to have to go through a part of the tribulation. That wouldn't put a smile on his face. His smile came because what a day that will be when his blessed face we see. And we take him by the hand, and he leads us through the promised land. It's a purifying hope. The little children had a father who was away on a business thing, and he was riding in on the train, and he didn't tell his wife and children exactly when he was going to arrive home. Maybe the mother knew, but the kids were looking for Daddy to come home. And he didn't come home the first day, but the kids were all cleaned up, just really ready for their dad's appearance. Second day, he didn't come home. Third day, he didn't come home. And finally, he came home. They said, Daddy, we thought you were coming home this first day. He says, I know, but look how clean it has kept you all these days. Well, it's a purifying hope. We live our lives in the light of his coming, and it's a purifying hope. John makes that very clear in the 1 John chapter 3. It encourages us in times of difficulty, 1 Thessalonians 4. We go through difficult times. I preached a funeral several years back for a man that had been under the sound of my gospel preaching back in southern Iowa. He had been under the sound of other preachers. The Horn brothers used to come through there, different ones that used to come through there. It was a small assembly, and he heard their preaching. He heard a lot of my gospel preaching. He was 80 years old, and he had never gotten saved. Lived with a Christian wife who was part of the assembly. He had never gotten saved. He said one day, if talking about the situation, if I were God, I could do better than that. That was his attitude. One day, he walked out of his house and stumbled over a rock and was gone. Well, I guess it was a stump, but he just was gone like that. At his funeral, which I had, that widow woman, 80-some years old, looked at her husband in the casket, bent over and kissed him, and she said, Jap, I will never see you again. I don't think of anything that ever struck me deeper than that. When that dear sister, Jack, I will never see you again. When we looked at our son in the casket a little over a year ago, we will see you again. My mom bent over the casket of my brother who died at 40-some years old. I remember her saying, but Glenn, we will see you again. What a comfort for us as Christians. What a terrible thing for people who die without Christ. It's a comforting hope, as we have it in Thessalonians. The effects of his coming in the rapture on us, it encourages us in times of difficulty. It encourages us in our relationship with other believers, assembling ourselves together as we're exhorted to do in Hebrews 10:25. Knowing that the coming of the Lord is near at hand. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12 to 13 teaches that. And then I like that word Maranatha. There's, I think it's only found once, maybe twice in the epistles. Paul closes the epistle with Maranatha. You know what Maranatha means? It means the Lord cometh. Isn't that a wonderful greeting? Which would you really, now let's look at it like this. Which would you really rather have? Somebody come up to you and say, how are you? And I know we all do it. That's our little cliche for greeting. How are you? And the truth is that most of the time we don't care. And if anybody sat and told us how they were, we'd get bored. Because they've all got a lot of sick, got a lot of organ recitals. If somebody comes up and says, Maranatha, I think I'd jump right up to the tall of these trees. I've never had it done to me, but I sure would enjoy it if somebody said, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. At that time, we'll have our new bodies. Okay, 5 minutes to go. The expectation of the early church, I think we've dealt with that. What we are told to do in the light of his imminent coming. Four things that he tells us to do until he comes. That expression is found there in each one. 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Lord Jesus told us that we should remember him in the Lord's Supper till he come. What a privilege to be at the Lord's Supper. I've been at the Lord's Supper with Christians in large groups. I've been at the Lord's Supper with Christians in small groups. And beloved, some of the best Lord's Suppers I've ever been. I told you yesterday about an old couple in northern Kansas. poorest church mice, but we had the Lord's Supper in their home. I don't suppose there was over 8 people there. And it was the most blessed time. It's wonderful to remember the Lord. And I might just throw this in, a little side issue. He told us to remember him. He didn't ask us to. You say, what's the difference? Well, when my boy was a little guy and I wanted him to get me something out of the tool shed, I said, Merlin, go get me the hammer. Was that a request or a command? That was a command. When Jesus said, do this until I come, he didn't say, do it if you feel like it. He said, do it. That's what Mary said at the wedding in Cana. She said, whatsoever he says to you, do it. And I just like that do it expression. I put a lot of emphasis on that. Do it. And that's what Jesus says here. Do it. We are to follow him until he comes. This is what Jesus was saying to Peter. Peter said, what shall this man do? He says, it's not your business. You just follow me till I come. Revelation chapter 2 and 25 says we are to hold fast till he come. These doctrines that we have been teaching and many, many more, we're to hold fast to the Word of God. Don't let it slip away from you. Study it. Don't just read it with a yawn and say, well, I've done it for the day. Study it. Find some time that you can get alone with the Lord. Even if it's 1 hour a week, study the Word with less distraction. Excuse me. So we are to hold fast the Word. We are to occupy. That means we keep busy till he comes. We don't just sit around and twiddle our thumbs and say, well, the Lord is coming. I remember a fellow back Dad used to talk about, and I think I had his funeral, but he used to talk about the Lord's coming, and he said, well, I'm just sitting around the cross, and I'm just twiddling my thumbs, waiting for him to come. And he was kind of a strange person in a way. Sitting around the cross waiting for the Lord to come. We're to occupy. We're not to be sitting around waiting for the Lord to come and doing nothing. We're to be occupied. We're to be doing something. The Lord has left the work for us to do. And you know what it is. It's to glorify him. Oh, you say, I thought you were going to tell us that we had to be soul winners. No, your first responsibility is to glorify him. And then soul winning will be a part of that, perhaps. At least by prayer and by your giving and perhaps even on a person-to-person basis. Occupy till he come. And the last one we'll just touch on briefly. I said you don't find this doctrine in the Old Testament. Be sure to find a beautiful picture. If you were to go back and read Leviticus 25, 8 to 34, you would read about the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year. The year of Jubilee. They were supposed to observe the Sabbath every 7 years, and then on the 50th year, they observed the Sabbath year. During that time, there were three things and more, but three things listed here. At that time, the children of Israel were able to rest from their labors. They were able to experience reunion with their loved ones, and they were able to reclaim their properties. What's going to happen when the Lord comes? Brother, we're occupying ourselves now. Brother and sister, we're occupying ourselves now, but there's coming a day when we're going to rest. Oh, there's a song that comes to my mind, when I take my vacation to heaven. I'm not going to take any vacation to heaven. Vacations are something that sometimes are a real drudgery, and they all come to an end, and you have to face it all and go back to where you were the week before your vacation. When we get to heaven, it won't be a vacation. It'll be an eternal dwelling with the presence of the Lord. If you were a good Baptist, you would say amen. It's going to be a reunion of loved ones. Oh, the joy of knowing that our loved ones who have gone ahead, we're going to be reunited with him. And they experienced that when they were set free. If they were slaves, they were set free to go back to their loved ones. Reclaiming their properties. Yeah, if they had lost their properties, they were able to claim them back again. How can that apply to us? Huh? Yeah, that's one way. But even that, I was thinking about what we read in Romans 8. that the whole world is going to be redeemed when Christ comes. What's that going to do for me? I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I'm going to own this world someday. And so are you. We're all going to be participants in reclaiming the properties. Well, I hope that this has been somewhat a little blessing to you as we study the doctrines. And I just hope that we take the doctrines more seriously. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I don't know. They've got a day for it, don't they, Keith?
Yeah, some of them do, yeah. They'll even tell you 14
or something like that.
I don't know what it is. They have a specific time that they do. Even when the date when it's going to come to an end.
A lot of them don't think that the millennium is a literal thousand years.
Okay. Well, thank God for the truth, for what we know, the little bit that we know, what we know we need to live in till He comes. Father, we ask You to bless Your word today. Just give us that joy in our heart. These things may be in our heads already, but just give us that joy in our heart and help us to know how to help those who are misled by modern doctrines or even old doctrines that are coming to light again. Father, we just want to thank You that we are assured that we're going to be with You and not only be with You, but like You in that future day. And we can enjoy Your presence even here in life as we serve You, occupying ourselves with You. And we thank You for that. Bless us, Lord, throughout the day. Bless the message that Keith will bring tonight for the closing of the camp. And I just pray, Lord, that throughout the afternoon You'll keep us safe and well and happy. But help us to rejoice in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.